This subject that we take up in this hour, God's sovereignty in prayer, is one that, as we come to the end of this conference that's been on the sovereignty of God, I've been very thankful for all that we have heard, for the strength of faith that it gives to us. You notice you don't go away from the teaching of the sovereignty of God without there is a wonder in your heart. And you feel like, I understand it better, but we just see through a glass darkly. But it's wonderful what we do see. And as we have listened to the different messages of God being in control of all things, government, our predestination, the history of salvation throughout the Scriptures, and even His sovereignty in our suffering and trials, we come now to think about God's sovereignty and prayer. You know, God has not only invited us to pray, He has commanded us to pray. And He says that we should pray and not faint. Men ought always to pray. This is not a burden upon our souls. It's what we want to do. You know, you think about the relationship of the Lord to His people likened in Ephesians 5 to the bride and the groom. Can you imagine a husband and wife that really loved each other and they couldn't figure out what to say to each other? That'd be a misnomer. There's something wrong with that. And then I think of the way that we just sang it, in fact. To pray is to come to the throne of grace. Have you stopped to think about that? The throne of grace. When we pray to God, we are praying to one that is in control. There is one that is no higher than anyone else. Isaiah 45:21, tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath this from ancient times? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. We read of the counsel of the Lord. It says it standeth forever, the thoughts of His heart to all generations. It also says in Scripture that He declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. And I will do all my pleasure. You always find that the counsel of God stands and it stands sure. And so we want to speak upon prayer. But before we do that, let's think about what prayer really is. To answer that, in rather short terms, let us say what prayer is not. Prayer is not a coercion of God, us trying to talk Him into doing something, or to persuade Him to change His purpose, His mind. Sometimes there's a little, what the world thinks is a catchy phrase, and they say prayer changes things. What do they mean by that? That can be taken right or wrong. And usually I think it's wrong. God has ordained certain things, and it's not like we're going to twist Him and mold Him to do what we want. That's not prayer. Someone may say or quote the Bible where it says, ask and you shall receive. And that's just like a blank check, I guess. And it says again in another place, all things whatsoever ye ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. And so they say, well, if you have enough faith. Now, I don't know what the poor person does that has some kind of sickness or illness, and it didn't get answered. They just didn't have faith. But the Apostle Paul was in the same boat. He had an affliction, a thorn in the flesh. And we're going to look at that a little later here. But let's not forget, it says in John 14, that when we ask it, we must ask it in His name. That's much more than putting someone's name with it. That means a lot more than that. It isn't the moment we just put a name with it, now we can say whatever we want. Put in our request and there it is. Prayer, true prayer, comes only from God's people or those being drawn by God. Saul the Pharisee would have been known as any Pharisee for making long prayers, putting on a good show, having all the appearance. It never says of him he prayed until conversion. Then the Lord said, and he didn't just say, he prayeth. What did he say? For behold, he prayeth. There's something strong about that. Unusual. Hadn't happened before like that. And of course, he is speaking to Ananias to go and see Paul. For behold, he prayeth. Well, Ananias puts up his argument of how this was not the thing to do. Says, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. He was a chosen vessel. And so for the first time that we have record of, Saul the Pharisee, converted, prayed. What a wonderful thing that is. So the prayer of God's people, it's a great blessing that we have, a great advantage we have. I want to show you two different portions by way of starting on this message this afternoon. First of all, in the Old Testament, Isaiah 62, starting at verse 1. We read 8 verses here. This is one example in the Old Testament we have of God saying he would be, or the people should call upon him for this. Isaiah 62, verse 1. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the shadow thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken. Neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, married to the Lord. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee, and as a bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. God goes on to say he is set watchman. Every preacher of the gospel is a watchman calling out. But look at what it says about these watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. And, you know, by that verse, you have the idea, well, I better keep preaching. And we should. But look what it says, verse 7. And give him no rest. Now, God's already said, I'm going to do this. But he said, don't quit praying. You keep praying. Give God no rest. Till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And of course, we read there of Zion. We can't help but think of how it says it in Hebrews about coming unto Mount Zion. And so we have there a picture of God's people. Then the other place I'd have you turn is James chapter 5, verse 13. This is the verses about Elijah. In the New Testament, we read of him as Elias. It is Elijah. James 5, verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, pray one for another, that ye may be healed. Do you pray for one another? We ought to pray for one another. Do you care enough that you would pray for a fellow believer? When you really pray for another as you ought to, your heart starts to be knit closer with them all the time, if you really pray. That isn't really our main subject, but we can't help but notice it here. Verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. We always think of Elijah, oh, he was something different than us. That's not what the Bible says. He was a man just like we are. You know, he did some great things, some mighty things, God working through him. But he also ran from Jezebel, don't forget. Well, this man that was subject to like passions as we are, he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. So we come today to consider the sovereignty of God and prayer. We pray because we are commanded to. But how does the sovereignty of God affect us in prayer? Does this great truth that we have been hearing of, the sovereignty of God, does it some way present a problem in prayer? When we know that God has already determined and ordained what would happen, even setting in motion the direction that all this would go, do you feel like, well, there's no use to pray then? Do you feel it's some way inconsistent to say, why pray then? Of what use is it? I want to say this to you right now. God that ordained that which would happen also ordained the prayers of his people. The same God in control of what will happen has determined how it'll happen. What do you think the sovereignty is all about? If he has set in motion everything and all these different things that will happen and the means of how it will come to pass, could he not ordain the prayers of his people? Is it some useless thing? Far from it. Therefore, the sovereignty of God is not a hindrance. It's the very reason we pray. And I ask you also, to whom else would you pray? If you were concerned of the spiritual welfare of your child or of a loved one, would you pray to someone or something that couldn't save? Tell me who you'd pray to. Every Arminian, when they pray, turns rather Calvinistic. Maybe my mistake, I don't know. But they don't say, this person that you have looked down through history and you see they're going to make this decision, now you leave them alone. Don't lay a hand on them, because they're going to make a decision, maybe. No. They pray, Lord, save this child, save this person. So it isn't a hindrance at all. It's far from it. It's the very opposite. You know, we read in Scripture of how there are all these idols. This is in Isaiah 44 and 45, 46. And when we come to chapter 46 of Isaiah, there we read of Baal and Nebo. And it's quite interesting of the way that it describes them, because when the people were carried captive, their false gods were a terrible burden to them. They had to load them on their beasts, carry them away with them. And it shows you that the false gods couldn't do anything. In fact, they were a burden to the people. Whereas God never fails His people. And He said this in verse 3 of that chapter, "Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb." The very opposite of the false gods. God carries His people along. And so the only sensible one that we would pray to is a sovereign God, because He is all-powerful and He has all wisdom and He has understanding. He is also full of goodness. Now, since God is sovereign and we are finite, how do we know what we should pray for? This can present a problem too. And actually, it's not all bad to admit it. We ought to admit it. When we pray to God, if we're not sure how we should pray, we should say so. There's something about being able to say that that unburdens your heart. Whenever we read here in our text of James 5, verse 17 and 18, Elias, a man subject to like passions, when he prayed, how did he know what to pray for? When he went before Ahab and he said, "It won't rain except by my word," was he being foolish in that? Was that a presumptuous thing? You know, if you and I did that, that'd be a bit risky, wouldn't it? No, it wasn't at all. There's several reasons why it's not risky or presumptuous. First of all, God had said in His Word that He'd withhold the rain if they did what Israel is doing. So it was in accordance with God's Word. That's one of the points we're going to make about true prayer. It's always in accordance with God's Word. Secondly, He was a prophet, and God would speak to the prophet and through the prophet. And so when Elijah knew these things, he could speak as he did speak. And then he came later and he said it would rain. But what did he do then? He still had to pray. Both times he had to pray. You say, "Oh, did he have to pray?" Well, I'm not here to try and answer that. I know he did it. And it also says here that he prayed, and he didn't just pray lightheartedly. How did it say it in our portion? He prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again. And you know, the second time, we have record of the second time and how he sent his servant to go look, and then he came back and he put his head between his knees and he prayed. And to our way of thinking, that's when he prayed earnestly. But it doesn't say it that way in Scripture here. He prayed earnestly and it rained not. And then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And so this shows to us that prayer, the prayer of God's people, is part of God's whole plan. That is a wonderful thing to consider. We start each day, do we remember to begin by praying, considering the Word of God? And then I'd like to have you turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 13. This is to take up the thought here of praying in the name of Jesus or in the name of the Lord, asking in this way. John 14, verse 13. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye ask anything in my name, I will do it. And it does say anything. But then it also says, if ye love me, keep my commandments. That's something to remember as we look at this. If ye love me, keep my commandments. That's right there in the same portion of asking in his name. He'll do whatever you ask if you ask it in his name. We turn over one chapter, chapter 15, verse 7. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. And then verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Again, how do we know what to ask for? Here it is said several times, asking it in his name. What is that implying? What is that telling us? Something that is done in the name of Christ must be according to his will. It cannot be against him, nor against his word, nor against his purpose. Have you ever thought about this? This is maybe a rather strange thing to say to you, but if you had different people praying, one prays and he wants this, and the other prays and he wants the opposite, how's the Lord going to figure that out? That's confusing, isn't it? Somebody's not praying. At least one is not praying in the name of the Lord. Something's out of order. You can't have both. For us to have prayers answered, we must pray in the name of the Lord. In fact, if we don't pray in that manner, it is of no use. It is not true prayer. Something is wrong with it. Let me also tie in with this Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Praying in the name of the Lord must be along the same line as what the Spirit understands. The Spirit knows the will of the Father. The Holy Spirit knows the eternal purposes of the Father. To pray in the name of the Lord must at least include that too. It has something to do with that. There is no conflict between the two. So even if we don't know how to pray as we ought to, the Holy Spirit knows. And it says here, He maketh intercession for us with groanings, which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. I am thankful I don't have to know all that. You say, I don't understand it all. You don't have to. You come before God, praying, saying, thy will be done. I don't know which way to turn here, but I want your will to be done. The Spirit maketh utterings, groanings that you can't even make. 1 John 3:22, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments. You notice how often keeping the commandments, asking, keeping the commandments tied together. And do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Chapter 5 reads this way, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. And then I want to come to ask this question: what does prayer accomplish? What good does it do then? John Calvin wrote this way: but some will say, does he not know without a monitor both what our difficulties are and what is meet for our interest, so that it seems in some measure superfluous to solicit him by our prayers, as if he were winking or even sleeping until aroused by the sound of our voice? Those who argue in this way attend not to the end or purpose for which God, the Lord, taught us to pray. It is not so much for God's good as it is for our good. And I want to think about that with you in closing here. What does prayer accomplish then? Prayer is not to inform God as though he doesn't know. It says in Matthew 6, verse 8, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask. Prayer is appointed of God that it might glorify him. I am only going to pass by a couple of these thoughts, but they're actually very important. You might meditate upon them later. Prayer is the way in which we worship God. You do not come to the Almighty God without falling on your knees first and acknowledging that the answer must come from him. Elijah knew that he must pray to the one that could answer and had power to answer. This humbles man also. Prayer is appointed by God. It is that we would seek him for what we have need of. This is what God has designed and ordained, to obtain that which we have need of. But you know, as I say that, I want to also say the main reason or purpose in prayer is not that we just get whatever we want to get. He will answer. And many times he will give us what we have need of, but as I mentioned before, what about those that don't have their prayers answered? What of the Apostle Paul, when that thorn in the flesh was not taken away? Something greater was given him. He didn't get what he thought he might get, though he asked several times. What did he receive? Grace. He received something else. 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength. He received God's strength. Our weakness acknowledged before God is indeed our strength. We might turn that around and say, when we think we're strong, now we're in trouble. Now we're at our weakest point. We are the closest to being tempted and falling by that temptation. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul said, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. As I mentioned already, prayer honors God. It exalts his name, for he is the one that can answer that prayer. It says in Isaiah 57, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. Isaiah 6:1, you remember in those early chapters of Isaiah, and he wrote this way: in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Isaiah knew, he acknowledged who God is. When Abraham prayed for of no less Sodom, he in so many words said, here I dare to even speak to God. And he prayed multiple times for him. He kept lowering how many people, righteous people, would be in the city, and God wouldn't destroy them. And it says in chapter 19, a chapter later, and it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. Abraham was known as a man of prayer. He prayed many other times. Moses prayed, Hezekiah prayed, Asa prayed. All these different ones prayed. But one more I mention along this line, Jonah prayed. At the end of his prayer, just before it says God spoke to the great fish, Jonah said these three words, or four or five words, salvation is of the Lord. That's what he said in his prayer. Salvation is of the Lord. Prayer is also an act of worship. We worship the God in reverence. We bow before Him, realizing we enter into the presence of God, recognizing His goodness to even hear us, His mercy, His grace. When our Lord spoke of the temple there in Jerusalem, did He say, this is a house of sacrifice where the people would come? There they were to come into the presence of God. He said, it's a house of prayer. This church, we come together, we worship. It's a house of prayer. Yes, it's a house that we come and worship, but it's a house of prayer. Prayer is for God's glory then, for we cast ourselves before Him, asking for His guidance, His deliverance, acknowledging that all blessings, all grace comes from Him. He is the giver of all of this. And then let us come a little closer to home, perhaps we'd say, as far as what God has appointed prayer for us personally. What does it do for us? Prayer is of much spiritual good for us. It is a way, a means of growing in grace. Whenever David heard what God had to say to him, you know, David had this desire in his heart to build the temple. And at first the prophet said, do all that is in thine heart. David was going to set about to do it. But then the prophet was sent back by God and said, you can't do that. You're a man of war. You've shed much blood. Did David throw a fit? Did he get angry? It says he came in before the Lord. He sat. He bowed before God. And it reads this way. Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that Thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in Thy sight, O Lord God, but Thou hast spoken also of Thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Is this normal? Is this the way that it goes with men? That there would be a kingdom that would go on forever and ever? Do you come before God with that kind of humility? The wonder, the awe in your heart? David bowed before the Lord. And he did it after God had so spoken. Our Lord gave this example, Matthew 6, verse 10. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It is much like we read there in James, the prayer of faith. And so prayer brings us before God. It humbles us. We see our nothingness before God. We are unworthy. But it's not hopeless. In fact, if anything, it's the very opposite, though we are to humble ourselves before Him. Psalm 116, verse 1, I will love the Lord, because He hath heard my voice and my supplication. Prayer teaches us to value the blessings that God gives in answer to those prayers. We have sought Him, He answers, and we value those great blessings so much. And then let me come to a very important point here. Prayer is based upon the Bible and upon the promises of the Bible. And this ties in very closely with the whole of this conference. Whenever Daniel prayed, he prayed because he had read the prophet Jeremiah. And he began to understand the years. And he realized 70 years were almost completed. And in human terms, you'd think he would have sat back and said, "We're almost here. I want to watch this happen." Would have it happened? I can't answer that. God said it happened. But one of the things that took place in God's providence is that Daniel read the prophecy at the right time. He believed it. He accepted it. He not only accepted the prophecy of what would come, he accepted of why the thing had happened. As it did, they went into captivity. For he expressed in his prayer of how they had fallen into sin. And he took the blame on himself, though it was really his father, generations before him. But this is how it says it in Daniel 9, verse 2. "In the first year of his reign," speaking of Ahasuerus, "I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him." There you have it again. "And to them that keep his commandments." And he starts to say, "We have sinned. This has come upon us." It is not your unfaithfulness. It's the very opposite. Their very captivity, all that they had gone through, proved the faithfulness of God to his word. God said, "They cannot live this way except I'll do this." Daniel said, "That's come to pass. And you said that you'd deliver him in 70 years. This is coming." This is what God loves to hear from his people. The word of God is this. This is why we pray in this manner. You see why it's so important to love the Lord and to keep his commandments? It's all part of how we pray even. Jeremiah reads this way, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you." If that isn't God's sovereignty and man's prayer, I don't know of any verse that would better describe it. And it goes on to say here, "And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart." Brethren, how do we pray? Is it a light-hearted prayer? Do we mean what we say? Is it really in our heart? Is it any wonder it said of Elijah, it was an effectual, fervent prayer? Let us put our heart into the prayers, the requests we make of God. If we enter in before him, realizing of who he is, we will pray much more accurately according to his will. If we do not understand his will, the Spirit will help us. It may be our greatest strength to say, "I don't know which way to turn here." God can answer that prayer. And so we close by saying this: prayer is a dependency upon God. It is the very opposite of self-will. It is what our Lord did, and if our Lord needed to pray, how much more we? And he said, "Thy will be done." Not my will. It is submission to God's will. So we find that it is not a haughty creature coming before the Creator. It is a dependent creature, humbled, And yet having, as Scripture says, this confidence, that's hard to weigh it all in the balance. But we must take it by faith. So may we receive this and be encouraged to pray as we ought to. The Lord bless you.